Well, as we continue our series through the book of Hebrews, this morning we arrive at chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Well, after concluding the lengthy argument that Christ's priestly work provides the only solution to human sin, the author of Hebrews now turns the corner, so to speak, showing what this gospel truth looks like as it is applied or lived out in a believer's life. So this brings us to our main point this morning, that since Jesus has secured our salvation, let us live like it. In verses 19 through 21, the author of Hebrews briefly summarizes again how Jesus has secured this salvation. And in verses 22 through 25, he provides three exhortations for how believers are to live as a result of this secure salvation. And so with that serving as a brief outline, would you look to the Lord in prayer with me? Father, we do give you glory. And we thank you that you have condescended and revealed yourself to us and your purposes through your word. And so, Lord, as your word is read, as it is proclaimed, would you send forth your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts, that you would give us understanding? Would you be with the one who speaks, that your word would be expounded faithfully, and that your people would be edified, all to the honor and glory of your holy name? For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 10, if you are able, I invite you to stand as the Word of God is read. I'll be reading verses 19 through 25. And the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, true, and infallible word. You may be seated. Well, by reminding Christians how Jesus has secured their salvation, the author of Hebrews goes on to also remind us that we have two different possessions. And the first of these that he says is confidence. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that is, into the actual presence of the Almighty, glorious, and holy God. Back in chapter 4, in verse 16, he had stated, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." And again, the throne of grace, that place where the presence of God dwells. And so we have this possession of confidence. But it's first of all important to understand what exactly confidence is. You know, confidence is a feeling. It's also a belief in the truth or reliability of something. The problem is that it is possible for someone to have confidence without really having any reason or basis for that confidence. For example, I could walk out onto a golf course, assuming that I can play golf because, you know, at home, I have the high score in Wii Golf. So it's the same thing, right? So I could walk out there confidently. However, as soon as I put my feet on that grass, my confidence will be shown to be unfounded. There's no basis for this because I am not good at actual golf. Another example is from Scripture. If you think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, we're told back in Leviticus chapter 10 that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And I'm sure as they did that, they were confident as they walked up with whatever it was, this strange fire that they are offering before the Lord. Perhaps they were trying to be innovative in their worship of God, or maybe trying to be relevant to the cultural expectations around them, giving the people what they want. And as they walked up with this confidence to worship God, that confidence was quickly shown to be unfounded and erased quickly as fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And so the point is that it is possible to have confidence without a real reason for this confidence. And for that reason, our author of Hebrews goes on as a good teacher to explain in verses 19 through 21 the solid foundation, the basis, the reason why believers can have this confidence. The basis of our confidence, he says, is the blood of Jesus, which is shed on behalf of God's people. That is what cleanses us from our sin and makes us acceptable before the Lord. As the blood of Jesus opens, as verse 20 states, the new and living way through the curtain into the most holy place. And so it's described as a new and living way through the curtain. It's first of all new because the old system of ceremonial laws of priests and the temple and the blood of bulls and goats, all of those things have been fulfilled and thus made obsolete by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more further need for any sacrifices, as we've seen already in the letter, because Christ has sacrificed himself once for all. He has completed what all these ceremonial laws have pointed to all along. He has opened the new way. Well, this way is also new because if you remember from the Gospels, at Jesus' death, do you remember what happened in the temple? It was that veil, that curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was torn in two from top to bottom. And so into that most holy place, which symbolized the very earthly presence of God, which only the high priest and only once a year could enter into, Jesus, by shedding his blood on our behalf, has opened that way for believers through his body and his blood. Well, this is also called a living way. Because we serve a living Savior. Though he died, bearing the penalty for all the sins of God's people, he rose from the grave. And as our living Lord, Jesus secures our entrance into God's presence. And the second possession that we have outside of our confidence is actually part of the reason for our confidence. And he says, not only is Jesus our sacrifice, whose shed blood opens the way for us into God's presence, but as verse 21 states, he is also our great high priest over the house of God. Jesus, as our great high priest, he is superior to all Levitical priests. He is the only priest who has permanently opened the way into God's presence. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus' priesthood is a permanent priesthood. And therefore, because he is alive forever, he always lives to intercede for his people, continuing forever his priestly work. And as we saw in chapter 8, he's a priest who offered a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle. The sacrifice where Jesus' blood was sprinkled is in the true heavenly tabernacle, not built by human hands, but the tent that the Lord had set up in the heavenlies. And so on the basis of our confidence, the basis of it is the Lord Jesus, who died, who rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, continuing to intercede on our behalf. And so by faith in Jesus, we are united to him, we are forgiven of our sins, we are cleansed, and we now have confidence. Because we've been made acceptable to God, we have this confidence to enter into God's presence. And this is not an unfounded or simply subjective confidence, like me claiming to be able to play golf. Rather, this is a confidence that is based on an objective reality of what Jesus has already accomplished for the sake of his people. In other words, we can have confidence because Jesus, our high priest, has secured the salvation of his people. And so as a result of this secure salvation, the author of Hebrews is now turning that corner to show, okay, what does this gospel truth look like as it is applied, as it is lived out in a believer's life? Well, he says that Christians now have permission and access to approach God, and we do that through worship and prayer. And so this brings us to our first point, one of the first of these exhortations. The Christian's pattern of life is to be characterized by drawing near with assurance. And so if a drawing near with assurance is to characterize our lives, what is drawing near? Well, drawing near to God doesn't mean running away from him. It doesn't mean hiding from him. It doesn't mean ignoring him or simply going through the motions. Rather, since Jesus has secured our salvation, we exhibit this drawing near to God through worship and through prayer. And so, for example, drawing near means setting aside time each day to read and to think upon God's word. You know, Moses told the Israelites in the wilderness right before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy 8, says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as Jesus said in John chapter 6, that he is the bread of life who nourishes and sustains. And so may we not spiritually starve ourselves by neglecting to come and read God's word or to put ourselves under the reading and preaching of God's word. Instead, let us draw near to God every day through his word. Drawing near also means calling out to the Lord in prayer. This can be done at certain times of the day that are set aside for that purpose. But prayer is one of those things that could be done at all times, at any time. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says to pray without ceasing. And so in prayer, we draw near to God as we offer up our praise and adoration of who God is. In prayer, we confess our sins and acknowledge our dependence upon God. In prayer, we express our thankfulness to God for the blessings that he has provided for us. And in prayer, we offer up to him our petitions and requests on behalf of ourselves, our own needs, as well as the needs of others. And so prayer is communing with God. And we are communing with a God who has invited us to call out to him, a God who has promised to hear and to answer our prayers. Well, drawing near also means being so mindful of God that we seek to glorify him in all that we do. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so in all of life, we are to be drawing near to God. We draw near to God as individuals. We draw near to God as a family in our family units. We draw near to God corporately as we gather with his church. And that is what is to represent, characterize the pattern of our life. Well, verse 22 continues stating the manner by which we draw near to God. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so full assurance of faith is to be completely certain that you are saved, that you have peace. You have no anxiety at all about where you are going to go or what is going to happen at the moment of your earthly death. That is a full assurance. And second, this assurance comes from having a true heart, which is simply a believing heart, a sincere heart. If you know that you are a sinner, if you look to Christ alone for your salvation, then you have a true heart. And third, the basis for this assurance is not some, you know, pie in the sky wishful thinking. It is based on the infallibility and the authority of God's word and the promises that he gives us there, as well as on the reality of what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. Verse 22 states, hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. And so because of Jesus, we have been sprinkled clean, both inwardly and outwardly. And this reference brings to mind this sprinkled clean. I think of Ezekiel chapter 36, of the new covenant promises found in verses 25 through 28, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So you see, on the basis of Christ's priestly work of cleansing us from our sin, we are able to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And this is not just to be done on Sunday mornings, but it is to be done in all of life as we seek to serve and glorify him. Well, the second exhortation we come to is in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this brings us to our second point. The Christian's pattern of life is to be characterized by holding fast to hope. And so this brings to mind what the author of Hebrews has already mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And by speaking of our confession, the author is referring to a summary of the substance of our faith, a summary of what we believe. And we recite these summaries every Sunday in worship. We recite the Apostles' Creed. We recite the Nicene Creed. Also part of our denomination's constitution is the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms, which faithfully summarize the substance of our faith. I think we also see a great example of this substance of our faith summarized by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where he writes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And that is the hope to which believers cling to. And so what Peter refers to as a living hope, we see the author of Hebrews calling the confession of our hope. And so by this, we're reminded of this future aspect to our salvation. In other words, the confession of our hope is the expectation that Jesus has saved us, that he is saving us, and that he will bring to completion all the benefits of our salvation when he returns again. And so Christian hope looks ahead. It looks to the future with eager anticipation for what we know is coming because Christ has secured it. And to this hope, the preacher of Hebrews says that we are to hold fast without wavering. Later in chapter 10, he's going to remind the original audience of the things that they had already endured as a result of holding fast to their confession of hope. They were publicly exposed to insult, to ridicule. They were even oppressed as their property was plundered, which he says they received joyfully. And I think about us in our day and age when our surrounding culture is turning on its head God's truth and calling good evil and evil good. And so it's going to become more and more costly for us as believers to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And so the question is, you know, can we do that without wavering, without any hesitation? You know, can we joyfully love our neighbor while receiving persecution from their hand? Can you hold fast to your confession, even if it's going to cost you? Well, the author of Hebrews says, yes, you can. Verse 23 concludes, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, the foundation of our hope is rooted in the faithful character of God. We saw back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, that God guaranteed his promises with an oath. And so by swearing upon himself, he swore that everything that he promised to his people would come to pass, would be fulfilled. And so concerning our suffering and persecution, which we may providentially encounter in the future, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so because of our hope, we can hold fast to our confession without wavering, because whatever suffering or whatever persecution we may endure in the future, it is only going to be light and momentary. It may not feel like that in the moment of it, but in comparison to the glory that is ahead, the glory that we will receive, be in the presence with God, these sufferings and persecution are just a light and momentary thing. And that is the hope that believers are to hold on to without wavering. That is what is to characterize the pattern of our lives. And we come to the third exhortation in verses 24 and 25. He states, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now, according to my Greek lexicon, the range of meaning for this word translated stir up includes to provoke, to incite. And I was reading, just the image of stoking a fire came to mind. Have you ever been had a fire in your fireplace or sitting around a campfire and the fire is dwindling and you take a poker of some kind and you turn the wood around, allowing more air to come in, and what happens to that fire? It grows and it gets bigger. Well, in the same way, we are to stir up. We're to provoke and to incite one another. And truth be told, we are often very good at this. Unfortunately, though, because of our sin, what we are good at provoking are things like irritation and conflict and selfishness. You know, anyone who's had children has seen this play out again and again. You know, that playful teasing that starts, and you as the parent, you know exactly where that's going to go, and you warn them, but yet it doesn't stop. And then what began as a playful teasing turns into bickering and fighting, and then someone crying. And so, yes, indeed, we are to stir up one another, but not negatively. We are to stir up, rather than provoking anger and irritation and conflict, we are to focus our attention, to consider how we might incite love and good works. In other words, we have a responsibility to minister to one another so that our acts of love toward one another get bigger and bigger, like the fire of a campfire. And so what are ways that we could do this? Well, Jesus summed up the entire second table of the law by stating that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so as we focus on living that out, on dying to ourselves and considering others as better than ourselves, as loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will naturally be stirring up these love and good works. Yet for the author of Hebrews, there are two applications that he kind of centers in upon that rise to the top for him. And he focuses on us not neglecting to meet together for public worship and to encourage one another. And so this brings us to our third point. The Christian's pattern of life is to be characterized by worship and by fellowship. You know, the importance of gathering as the church is at the heart of this third exhortation. And this is always a relevant exhortation, but especially so perhaps in our COVID era, where many professing believers have become very lethargic in their attendance at public worship on the Lord's Day. And unfortunately, it's not uncommon. I've spoken with people just recently who it's just so much easier for them to tune in to a live stream service rather than take all the trouble to take a shower and get dressed and drive yourself down to a local congregation to worship God together. You just turn it on, and then it just becomes this background noise. But hey, you know, I've worshiped. I've streamed a worship service. But that is no substitute for the gathering of God's people for public worship. Now, it's certainly one thing if someone is unable to come to worship due to poor health or sickness or some other providential hindrance. And in that case, you know, listening to a sermon or tuning into a live stream, you know, that at least it's not the same, but it's at least some kind of connection. And I would say in that case, it's all the more responsibility for the local congregation to be proactive in their reaching out and in loving these professing believers who are unable to gather publicly. May we bring church to them. But it's an entirely different story if a professing believer is simply neglecting to meet together because they simply want to enjoy the day unto themselves. You know, since the resurrection of Christ, the church has been gathering on this day, the Lord's Day, to worship and to glorify God. And as we gather for worship, we are entering the holy places through the blood of Jesus, by the power of his Spirit. And we are doing this together because we are the one body of Christ. Many different parts, but God brings us all together for the same purpose. And so, as Acts chapter 20, verse 7 states, this making a descriptive comment, but I think is so relevant for us. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that was just the normal occurrence. On the first day of the week, we gather together. We gather to worship God. We gather to participate in the sacraments. We gather to fellowship and encourage one another. You see, the Lord's Day is a gift from God to his church. In fact, I think it's considered a gift to all humanity since the Sabbath rest is rooted in the doctrine of creation. And so this is a day that is a gift, but we misuse this gift when we selfishly pursue whatever we want rather than worshiping God with his people because we need one another. We need to encourage one another as we remember God's work of redemption on our behalf. And so it's essential for us to be faithful to continue to gather as Christ's church locally. And so, believer, for those of you who are professing believers, hear this exhortation from the author of Hebrews. Do not neglect to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Did you see how this exhortation concludes? Anticipation of Christ's return is part of the motivation for how we are to live and why we are to gather faithfully as God's people. And so as Christians, you know, because Christ has secured your salvation, and because he is coming again to bring to completion all of the benefits of our salvation, our pattern of life is to be characterized by drawing near to God with assurance, by holding fast to hope, and by gathering for worship and for fellowship. And so may we do all of these things faithfully and diligently, lovingly, carefully, as we focus our expectations on Christ's return. And for those who are not Christians here, we want you to know this morning that the only way to be made right before God is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. That is the only way that you can be acceptable to God, to enter into God's presence without his judgment falling upon you. And so I urge you to acknowledge your sin, trust in Christ by faith, and the promise of the gospel is then your salvation is secure because Jesus has secured it. And so great is the mystery of faith. You know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and we long and look forward to the day when Christ will return. Let's pray. Father, we do give you glory this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the faithfulness of our Savior Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, who died on our behalf and is now seated up in the heavenlies. Thank you that you, by your grace and spirit, apply your word to our lives. And so, Lord, give us the ability to live out these wonderful gospel truths. And Lord, may you strengthen our faith this morning. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.